Groucho Marx, that great theologian of the modern era. He once said that marriage is a wonderful institution, but who wants to live in an institution? Just about those of us who have been married for more than a minute, we can sympathize with those remarks, particularly when difficulties arise in our relationship. After a year, a month, even a day of living life together with our significant others, it can cause us to realize that marriage is hard work. That it can be a struggle. That it's not a fairy tale. That when the couple declares, "I do," it's not just happily ever after. Every marriage is going to have its ups and downs because every marriage is a union of two rebel sinners. Two selfish, insensitive personalities. Nevertheless, those struggles that inevitably arise in marriage need not tear the couple apart. In fact, God may use those struggles to refine, to shape, to sanctify those two individuals. If God is at the center of that relationship, He may use it to conform them to the image of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those trials may lead to greater triumph if the couple will persevere and stay the course that God has marked out for them. Such is the message that we find in the Song of Solomon. So once again, let's open our Bibles to Song of Solomon. This time let's turn to Song of Solomon chapter 6. For those of you who are joining us for the first time this morning, we have been working our way through this particular text, seeking to understand it in its normal sense, seeking to understand it according to its grammar, its historical situation, and in doing so, we are discovering that marriage is a divine institution, even though we may not like the word, but marriage is a divine institution. It's a great institution. In fact, it's one that should be pursued. It's one that should be protected. It's one in which we should find and take great pleasure. So we're continuing on in our study. Our couple in the particular text, they were betrothed in the earlier part of the text. They're now married, and now they're pursuing that life together. So this morning we're going to look at that relationship beginning at chapter 6, verse 4. We're going to cover from verse 4 all the way to chapter 7, verse 9. And in doing so, we'll learn that a godly marriage triumphs over adversity. It perseveres. It does so to develop a stronger bond and greater intimacy. That's really our big idea for this morning. A godly marriage triumphs over adversity to develop a stronger bond and greater intimacy. Well, last week our lovely farm girl, she had a dream. And in that dream, she lost the one she loved. She lost him through her own selfish indifference. And so she searched and searched for her lover. She scoured the city, banging on every door, driving into every alleyway. But it wasn't until she recognized the worst of her beloved that she found him. It was only after she had voiced that fundamental truth, "I am my beloved and he is mine," that their romance was reconciled. And yet up to this point, we still haven't heard from Solomon himself. We know where his bride stands. She sung his praises, describing his worth from head to toe. But what about the great king? What are his thoughts on the matter? How does he feel about the Shulamite and their relationship as a whole? Well, Solomon expresses his thoughts beginning at chapter 6, verse 4. And in doing so, he knows us from trial to triumph. He shows us how to persevere so that we might develop a stronger bond and a greater intimacy with our mate. So having said that, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Again, we're beginning at Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 4, and we'll read to the end of chapter 7, verse 9. This is the Word of the Lord. Solomon says, he says, "You are as beautiful as Tirzah, my darling, as lovely as Jerusalem, as awesome as an army with banners. Turn your eyes away from me, for they have confused me. Your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes which have come up from their washing, all of which bear twins, and not one of them has lost her young. Your temples are like a slice of pomegranate behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and maids without number, but my perfect one is unique. She is her mother's only daughter. She is the pure child of the one who bore her. The maiden saw her and calls her blessed. The queens and the concubines also. And they praised her, saying, 'Who is this that grows like the dawn, as beautiful as the full moon, as pure as the sun, as awesome as an army with banners?' I went down to the orchard of nut trees to see the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded or the pomegranates had bloomed. Before I was aware, my soul set me over the chariots of my noble people. Come back. Come back, O Shion. Come back, so we may gaze at you. Why should you gaze at the Shulamites as at the dance of the two companies? How beautiful are your feet and sandals, O prince's daughter. The curves of your hips are like jewels, the works of the hands of an artist. Your navel is like a round goblet which never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is like a heap of wheat, fenced about with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like a tower of ivory. Your eyes like the pools of Heshbon, the above gaze of Bath Rabin. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, which faces towards Damascus. Your head, it crowns you like Carmel. And the flowing locks of your head are like purple threads. The king is captivated by your tresses. How beautiful and how delightful you are, my love, with all your charms. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I said, 'I will climb the palm tree, and I will take hold of its fruit stalks.' Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. It goes down smoothly for my beloved, flowing gently through the lips of those who fall asleep." This is the word of the Lord. Let us receive it as such. Let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning as those who have been bought by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as those who have been brought to new life through the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And so we ask that you would speak to us today through your word. Help us to understand your plans and your purposes for us, particularly in the realm of marriage, that great institution, that which you established at the very beginning of time. Father, help us to see the truth in the text. Give us clarity of insight. Then, Father, we ask that you would give us a willingness, a desire to obey these things and to put them into practice. We ask this because we want to be a people who bring you honor and glory for all the great mercies that you have bestowed upon us, particularly through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray these things. Amen. Thanks, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. This morning's passage consists really of two distinct sections. The first section begins at chapter 6, verse 4, and it ends at verse 10. This section really concludes the dream that was first introduced in chapter 5, verse 2. It's here that Solomon is going to affirm the bond that exists between him and his bride. The second section then is going to begin at verse 11 in chapter 6. There, the writer is going to then carry the story further, having affirmed their relationship. Solomon then anticipates the enjoyment of a stronger bond, a greater intimacy with his wife. So, taken as a whole, this text is going to show us how to live as a married couple in a fallen world. It's going to show us how to triumph over adversity and how to develop that stronger bond, that greater intimacy that we desire. So with the first division, Solomon is going to somewhat buck the trend when husbands are wronged by their wives. He's not going to pout about it. He's not going to applaud the victim by cloaking himself in a shroud of silence. He's not going to hold a grudge by blaming her for all that has transpired. Now, what we find beginning at verse 4, is Solomon affirming the bond that he enjoys with our lovely country girl. Look again at the first four verses of the text. Pay close attention to Solomon's words. He says, "You are as beautiful as Tirzah, my darling, as lovely as Jerusalem, as awesome as an ornament of banners. Truly, I was away from me, for that confused me. You're like a flock of goats that have descended from Gilead. Your teeth are like the flocks of ewes which have come up from their washing, all of which bear twins. Now one of them has lost their young. Your temples are like a slice of pomegranate behind your veil." Once again, Solomon just begins by affirming the beauty of his wife. This is one of the key words of the text. I think it appears about 16 times throughout the course of this song. But here he's going to make that concrete. He's going to show us what that looks like. He's going to tell us that this woman is as stately as Tirzah and Jerusalem. These are the two great cities of the north and the south. And Solomon, in saying that, will confess that he cannot turn away from his alluring bride. Why? Because she has captivated him through her eyes. They confuse and confound him. One small fleeting glance from her, it overwhelms him, reducing this great king to the most lowly prisoner possible. This man is not a conqueror. He's one who has been captured by his bride. At this point, I want you to notice two things about verses 7 through 10, or 7 through 5 through 7. First, you'll notice that these are familiar words. If you've been with us throughout the series, they're familiar words. These are the same words that Solomon spoke to his wife on their wedding night. To go back to chapter 4, to the first three verses of that chapter, you'll discover that verses 5 through 7 here are repeated almost verbatim. It's almost as if he's highlighted the text, copied the text, and he's just pasting it here for us. And he's done that for a purpose. It's because Solomon's assessment of his wife has not changed. Yeah, they've had struggles. There have been difficulties in their relationships. And yet the king remains as enthralled with his wife as ever. Second, I want you to notice what's missing from the text. Solomon has included certain elements, and he has excluded others. You'll notice the conspicuous absence of any reference to his wife's lips or to her mouth. More importantly, he stops short of discussing her breast as he did in chapter 4, verse 5. There's a reason for that omission. Ian Duguid explains that significance in his commentary. He puts it this way. He says, since the conflict was over sex to begin with, he wishes to reassure her that he is not merely interested in getting her to sleep with him again. It is their relationship. It's their relationship he wishes to see fully restored. So Solomon here, he doesn't want there to be any confusion whatsoever. Solomon loves this woman. He absolutely adores her. And it's not just about physical intimacy. It's about the special bond that they share, a bond that remains firmly intact. And the king is going to reaffirm this idea in verses 8, 9, and 10. Look at the text. He says, there are 60 queens and 80 concubines and maids without number. You need to understand that Psalm is not referring here to the royal harem, whether it's his or David's. And I know that for a very specific reason, because there is only one queen in a kingdom, not queens. What he's referring here is to the wedding guests, to those who have come to celebrate this momentous occasion. And in comparison to these women, this is what Solomon says. He says, in comparison to these 60 queens, to these 80 concubines, to maidens without number, my dove, my perfect one, is unique. Those of you who are following along in the ESV or in the New King James Version, you'll notice that it's rendered just slightly differently. Both of these options are perfectly valid, but I think the ESV and the New King James probably gets it right. They said, my dove, my perfect one, she is the only one. And I think the implication there is she is the only one for me. And it stands to highlight the remarkable nature of this relationship. How mind-blowing this is to Solomon himself. He relates the various perfections of the woman that he enjoys and what others see in her. He says, she is her mother's only daughter. She is the pure child of the one who bore her. The maiden saw her and called her blessed. The queen and the concubine also, they praised her, saying, who is this girl that grows like the dawn, as beautiful as the full moon, as pure as the sun, as awesome as an army with banners? I mean, Solomon's bride is a wonder to behold. She's like the dawn in all its glory. She's as fair as the moon, bright as the sun. She is like an army marching in full battle dress towards the front of the battlefield. She is so beautiful, she is terrifying to behold. She makes men weak in the knees, she takes their breath away. That's her bride. That's the woman who has bound herself to him in marriage. Brothers and sisters, I want you to think about the last fight you had with your spouse. I want you to go all the way back to that time. Perhaps that disagreement occurred a month ago, last week, yesterday. Perhaps you had a little bit of a tiff on the way to church this morning. And yet that conflict need not define your relationship. Fights are inevitable because each of us come into this relationship with different ideas, different tastes and desires. We bring our sin and our selfishness, and it's going to take time to work through those issues, an entire lifetime to work through those issues. No marriage is going to be perfect this side of heaven. There's going to be hurt. There's going to be unfulfilled expectations. But these elements, as challenging as they are, do not spell the end of a relationship. So, rather, by working through these hardships, by practicing forgiveness, by seeking reconciliation, our marriages can grow stronger. And the one way we do that is by reaffirming our commitment to one another. Brothers, if you're anything like me, when problems arise in your relationship, you probably want to do something, some concrete action. Maybe it's buying flowers. Maybe it's doing a little bit more around the house. What would actually happen if we talked to our wives? I mean, we shouldn't forget the other stuff. I'm sure it's appreciated, but what would actually happen if I was accompanied by a conversation that begins not with us justifying our actions or outlining the steps that we're going to take to make things right, but a conversation that starts by affirming the commitments we made at the beginning. Saying, honey, I love you. You're my heart. I promise to be with you, to love you in good times and bad. I'm going to keep that commitment no matter what. So what can we do? How can I serve you in order to make things better? Storms will come. The wind is going to knock a few things over every now and then, but as long as that foundation stands, as long as we continue to affirm our commitments to one another, our relationship will endure. We need to have that. As we move on, we'll notice that Solomon not only affirms this bond, he revels in it. Despite all the hurts and the wrongdoing, the king celebrates their union and he looks forward to its development. Which brings us to the second section that begins at verse 11. Take a look at verses 11 through 13. Now it's the Shulamite who's speaking, and she says, I went down to the orchard of nut trees to see the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded or the pomegranates had bloomed. Before I was aware, the soil set me over the chariots of my noble people. And I say, come back to the Shulamite, come back, that we may gaze at you. Why should you gaze at the Shulamite? Because at the dance of two companies. The last three verses of chapter 6 mark something of a transition. The dream now is over. Our heroine, she's woken up and she takes it upon herself to visit her beloved. She knows that he has gone down to his garden, and she follows along so that she might go there to inspect the fruit, the emblem of their love, and so that she might be with him. And this reunion, it's glorious. The scholars have really struggled what to do with verse 12. It is perhaps one of the most difficult verses to translate in all of the Old Testament. But I think the general thrust of the text is this. Solomon has swept this young woman off her feet. He's infected her. He's taken up residence in her heart and mind. And doing so, he has become a part of her innermost being and a part of her soul. And in doing so, he has elevated her to a position of prominence. Some unknown groups, they have noticed this exaltation, this woman's elevated status. We don't know who they are. This may be the congregation in general, or maybe the daughters of Zion or the daughters of Jerusalem in particular. But these individuals, they want our vaunted country girl to come back, to spend some time with them. They want to hold out with royalty. And yet her response is revealing. The response is something of a retort. It's a word of reproof. There's a hint of indignation in what she says. But they say, come back, O Shulamite. Come back that we may walk, that we may gaze at you. Well, this woman indicates that she will not parade herself before others. She will not dance for their entertainment. Why? Because she is the Shulamite. This is not a name. This is a title. Some say it as a reference to the young woman's place of origin. Perhaps that she came from a place of Shunem. This was the place where Abishag, David's caregiver later in life, that's the place where she came from, but that's kind of doubtful. Others may think of this as a descriptor, one that points to the quality of this particular young lady, one that describes her as the perfect one. That's what the name can mean. But I think there's something better. I think there's something that fits the overall tone and trajectory of our passage. See, most commentators have recognized that Shulamite, it's the feminine form of the king's name. It's the feminine form of Solomon. In using this construction, the writer identifies our central figure as one who is uniquely identified with her husband. She is literally the Solomoness. That's why she's not going to dance for them. And that's why she's not going to make a spectacle of herself before the public. Why? Because she is not theirs to command. She belongs to one individual, to Solomon, and to Solomon alone. She is protecting that special relationship. She is going to honor that sacred bond, a bond that is strengthening with the passage of time. Coming to chapter 7, we find that such a bond leads to greater intimacy between the happy couple. Consider Solomon's description of his wife in verses 1 through 7. Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. Solomon says, "How beautiful are your feet and sandals, O prince's daughter. But the curves of your hips are like jewels. The work of the hands of an artist, your navel is like a round goblet which never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is like a heap of wheat fenced about with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like a tower of ivory. Your eyes are like the pools of Heshbon. By the gate of Bethlehem, and your nose is like the tower of Lebanon, which faces towards Damascus. Your head crowns you like Carmel, like and the flowing locks of your head are like purple threads. The king is captivated by your tresses. How beautiful, how delightful you are, my love, with all your charms." I mean, Solomon is moving from the bottom up, as it were, describing the great beauty of this woman. He references her upper thighs, her hips. He describes it as a precious ruby, something that is well-formed, finely tooled, a magnificent display of God's handiwork. In verse 3, we probably shouldn't get distracted by the metaphor too terribly much, the second metaphor that is used here. I think Douglas O'Donnell is probably right here. Solomon envisions not just a kind of a mound of grain lying on the floor, but probably a bunch of wheat stalks that have been tightly bound together. And that binding creates a curvature an hourglass appearance. But it's not just the shape of his wife's body that Solomon is focusing on here. No, he's looking at something else. What he's saying here in this particular verse is that his wife is both wine and wheat. She is both his food and drink. She herself is that which nourishes and sustains him. She satisfies him. But her eyes are like this pool. They're deep, they're luminous, they're refreshing. So Solomon's girl, he's looked up from the tip of her toe to the top of her head. He's describing his wife, and he does so by pointing to 10 different features of her life and body. And that number is significant. If you go back to chapter 4, you'll discover that on the night of their wedding, Solomon praises seven different aspects of his wife's body. Seven is the number of perfection. But here it's 10. What he is saying is that the more he gets to know this woman, the better she becomes. The more beautiful she is in his sight. She is not just perfect. She is more than perfect. And the more he focuses on the wife, the more he wants to enjoy those intimate moments with her. I look at verses 7 through 9. Her stature is like a palm tree. Her breasts are like its clusters. I said, I will climb the palm tree. I will take hold of its fruit stalks. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters on the vine, and the fragrance of your breath like apples. Your mouth like the best wine. Her beauty is absolutely intoxicating. So much so that Solomon wants to touch his wife. He wants to smell her. He wants to taste her. He wants to be physically intimate with her. Having entered into that covenantal relationship, Solomon now is not ashamed to voice his intentions. Even so, he does that shrouded in metaphor. Why? Because this is a relationship between him and his wife. He speaks in metaphor to preserve the dignity of that which is reserved for husband and wife alone. And for this reason, Mrs. Solomon is not shy about responding to her husband's overture. She is an active participant in this romantic adventure. And so this is what she says at the latter part of verse 9. Listen to her words. She says, this relationship that we enjoy, this physical intimacy, it goes down smoothly for my beloved, flowing gently through the lips of those who fall asleep. There is nothing wrong about their lovemaking. It is not forced. It's not jarring. It's smooth. It's gentle. The idea here is that their love is exactly what it is supposed to look like in marriage. It's something natural, something lovely, something that ought to get better with the passing of time. Solomon's relationship with his wife, it doesn't just survive a time of testing. It gets better. It triumphs. The king affirms the bond that exists between him and his bride. He doesn't allow their circumstances to weaken it. No, he affirms that prior love and then uses that affirmation, that foundation, as a platform for future growth. He uses it to cultivate something greater, something more glorious, something far more intimate. Brothers and sisters, tell me about the state of your marriage. Is it growing? Is it progressing? Or are there things that are standing in the way? Things that are hampering that progress? Is there sin that needs to be dealt with? Practices that need to be abolished? a cold heart that needs to be warmed. Take these matters to the Lord. Ask Him to identify those struggles and to give you the strength to address them and to address them quickly. And I say this on the basis of the words of the Apostle Peter, the words that we read earlier. Remember, those words were spoken within the context of a marital relationship. There, Peter says, the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous. His ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The Lord knows the difficulties that we face. He understands the trials and temptations that may hinder us from attaining that divine ideal. And so the Lord invites us to come to Him, the giver of all good gifts. He invites us to come to Him so that we might find that this help that we desperately need. The Lord doesn't want us to be weighed down by trials and adversity. He wants us to persevere in our relationship with our spouse, the one that He has uniquely crafted and brought to us, as just as He did in bringing Eve to Adam. He wants that relationship to give Him glory. He wants that relationship to function as it should, as one that is iron, sharpening iron, conforming us into the image of His Son. So don't give up. Don't get blinded by the struggles that you face, thinking that all is lost, that the road ahead is just too difficult, too hard, and it's not worth it. It is. Marriage is something to be pursued, it's something to be protected, it's something to be enjoyed. And the Lord is there to help us do that. And one of the ways that we do that is by affirming our bond and by anticipating future growth as we depend on the Lord. Let's bow together. Father, we thank You for this great gift that You have given to us. We thank You for our spouses. We thank You for their unique attributes, the way that they fill in the gaps, those things that we are lacking, the way that they temper our responses, the way that they encourage us in our walk with You. Father, we ask that You would bless them, that You would bless us. Indeed, that our marriages would be a testimony of Your goodness, Your grace. Father, that we would give You honor and glory as we live as You have called us to live. So we ask all these things in the precious name of Your Son, our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.